So this morning, we will continue on a little bit more in terms of some of the different ways that people have incorrectly utilized Scripture. And with the utilization of that Scripture, they fall into a number of different errors, different categories of errors. Now, I don't think that I'm going to exhaust by any stretch of the imagination the sum total of the different ways that that people have mistakenly used Scripture. There's no way that for me to be able to do that. But I hope that in going through some of these examples, you'll start to see, oh, when I heard what that man had to say, something just didn't quite sit right with me, and I couldn't quite put my finger on it. This is hopefully something to help you, hopefully, put your finger on it. It's easy for us as believers when we hear somebody speaking the Word of God, we want to believe that they are correctly using the Scripture. We want to believe that they're believers. We want to believe that what they have to say is true. And so it's difficult for us to oftentimes challenge something that a man of God or a supposed man of God or somebody that is well known, well respected by many, many people to stand up against, you know, something that they have to say. Well, certainly this man has thousands upon thousands or millions of people that follow them. Oh, how could I be the one that's right and him be wrong, right? It's difficult for us to have that in mind, but for us, it should be that based on reading the Scripture, this is no different than in the Middle Ages, the end of the Middle Ages, the Reformation, and the goal of the Reformers to have the Bible in English so that every man could read it. Well, the argument of the church at the time was, well, we can't have just every average plowboy reading the Scriptures because they might interpret it wrong, and if they interpret it wrong, we could have error all over the place. We need to have a few qualified individuals who are going to study the Scriptures, and they're going to be the ones that deliver that message to the people so that they can understand it. Well, obviously, we find that to be completely in opposition to what the Word of God says regarding the priesthood of every believer, the importance of having no mediator between us and God besides the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to look into Scripture and together be able to encourage one another. Where is that? Where is the check and balance there? If only a certain person has the imprimis from God of what the Scripture means, and the rest of us are mere recipients, where is the balance within the church to correct error among that one that has the authority? There is none. And so together, hopefully, we come to a better, more full understanding as we each contribute from our experiences, our learning, our study of the Word of God, using the gifts and abilities that God has given to us, that we are able to come to a more full appreciation for what the Word of God truly says. And hopefully that's a way to prevent error from coming in. I hope that in talking through some of the different fallacies and the ways that we've looked at things, that on the one hand it is kind of technical, right? I mean, we're digging down into the nitty gritty, and it can be easy to just kind of, you know, put that aside and say, well, that's technical, but really, the understanding of the Word of God is something that we should be very keen on doing it correctly. I tend to be drawn toward a technical analysis of things to begin with, and so it's maybe a little bit more easy. But I hope that doesn't dissuade you in looking at the Scripture to really not just gloss over it and say, well, there's some general things there, there's some broad application, etc., and what people say about it, it comes and goes. But to really search those Scriptures out and see if the things that these speakers are saying are true. In that way, we find ourselves approved unto God as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If we want to have approval before God, we need to be a workman that works at the study of Scripture, that truly is interested in what does the Scripture really say. Because otherwise, you know, we wouldn't need the Scripture. If it was, well, the Lord is just, he's a pretty good fella, and he understands that I try hard, and, you know, I try to do what seems overall right to me, and that sort of thing. You know, that if that's just good enough for us, then we don't really need the Scripture to begin with, do we? So the correct understanding of Scripture, the correct interpretation of Scripture, the correct digging deep into what it really says is crucially important. So I hope that's encouraging. I hope that it helps you to, you know, to keep that in mind as we move forward, etc. Does anybody remember any of the things that we've talked about in the previous discussions? Nope, no. Mike, nothing. Mike, I remember a little bit. What topic did we kind of cover last week in the most of what in some of the examples? Yes?
Taking a viewpoint of your own and using the Bible to back it up.
Yeah, for sure. And that's definitely something that's very easy for us to do, right? To take a viewpoint that we already agree with, something that we already want to believe, especially, that we truly want to believe, and taking that. What was kind of our broader theme in terms of what is the main area that we explored in using the Scripture in that kind of a way? Do you remember? What was the main error? Context. Context, context, context. Looking at the Scripture around and talking through, you know, what does the overall surrounding Scripture have to talk about when trying to make a good interpretation? Now, that's part of that observation in the historical grammatical method, taking what it's saying and trying to break it down, to look at the passages around it, getting the whole paragraph, the context of the sentence, the paragraph, the chapter, the book, trying to grasp that overall message that's trying to be imparted. There's something I saw today in looking at some of this, and it said that the Scripture or this text means exactly what it says, and the rebuttal to that was, no, it says what it means. You see, and if you recall, we talked about the words of Jesus Christ. If he said, and he said, if you're well, you do not need a doctor. That's literally what he says. And so, if you were to say that the text means exactly what it says, you would be missing the point. Because Jesus did exactly say, those that are well do not need a doctor, right? He does exactly say that. But that's not exactly what he means. What he means is that sinners need saviors, sick people use doctors, sinners need saviors. That's what he means. And so he uses that as a means to say what he really means. So what he says is perfectly accurate, it's perfectly correct. But if you only take it that, well, what he said is exactly what he means, then you would be missing the context and the fullness of what Jesus has to say. So we talked a little bit about that. We talked in the previous week before that, we talked about how the importance of interpreting Scripture from the standpoint that this is not a mystical, a spiritualized text. There is spiritual truth within Scripture. The Scripture is inerrant and inspired. But good biblical interpretation recognizes that within any communication, there is a communicator and a person who receives that communication, a recipient. And unless there is proper understanding between those two parties, it is impossible to arrive at true meaning within a text. So, how do people understand when we communicate with one another? By the rules of language, the rules of the various literary techniques that we use, etc. So God is not going to impart something. In fact, it would be impossible for us for him to correctly interpret it, to communicate something to us, apart from the correct meanings and understandings of the words and phrases that are utilized, common language terms. Now, you could argue that, well, that's what the Holy Spirit is for, etc. But I would argue that the work of the Holy Spirit is not in delivering the message of the gospel itself or of the text itself, but in the conversion of the heart from merely hearing with one's ears to hearing with one's heart. It is perfectly likely, it is perfectly understandable, or perfectly capable for an unsaved person, I believe, to read the scripture and to correctly understand what the scripture was intending itself to say, based on a historical, grammatical, interpretive method. However, the scripture has no value for that person. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has not converted the heart of that person. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. It's not talking that they would be able to misinterpret it. It is possible for them to completely hear what the speaker or what the writer or what God himself has to say and completely not believe it. That is fully within the capability of man's heart. In fact, it is incapable for the heart of man to do otherwise than to not believe what God has to say and to believe a lie. So, we as believers, we do believe the scripture. We do believe in the Holy Spirit and his work in our heart and our lives. The key is that there are so many things that have been revealed in scripture that we already do understand, but we don't act as if we believe it. So oftentimes our problem is not in trying to delve into the deeper things in scripture and to try to understand them, although it's good for us to try to do so. There's an awful lot of truth that we already know and do understand and yet don't follow. And which is the greater sin? Right? So keep that in mind as we go through these different things. But In these discussions, my purpose is to talk through some of the different things that people have to say and see whether or not they're correctly using, ultimately, those rules of language and context, etc. This is what Lisa is talking about here, making sure that we are aware of our predispositions. And of course, an unsaved person has clearly a lot of predispositions that would cause them to incorrectly try to interpret Scripture. That being said, it is possible for somebody to do so, but we have to be aware of ourselves as well and what our predispositions are to want to make things true. As we said, we're not interested in trying to find some deeper meaning. If you try to look at a scripture from that context, then you will always be enamored with the next great thing that shows the secret of scripture. Whether it's talking about the biblical numerology of the secret codes that talked about Hitler within the Bible. I mean, you remember some of those several years ago, that if you take this word and you skip 15 words and take this word and the secret codes within the scripture, that somehow you'll come up with all sorts of interesting things. Except they normally do that, whether it's with, the King James Bible or other things that are translations of the original, etc. But The appeal to those things is this idea that we could have some type of secret knowledge, that somehow God has not put on the table before humanity what it is that he meant and what it is that we need to understand. So be very, very cautious of that. Be very careful of it. And I would argue that there is very little value in that. So today, here we'll start with one that's called a concurrence or post hoc. This is a particular logical fallacy that has a number of different elements to it. But in general, here we have post hoc fallacy and temporal coincidence or concurrence. So the idea here is that the fallacy presupposes that because one event precedes another, the first must be the cause of the second. So, just because something happened and then something else happened after it, the first thing must have caused the second. Similarly, in temporal coincidence, it claims that there's a causal connection between two events or facts on the basis of their temporal coincidence or occurrence. With respect to scripture, what we're going to look at is just because within a particular verse, within a particular section of scripture, it talks about two various elements, the speaker will take these two elements and claim a causal connection. This causes this. If you do this, then this will follow. Now, there's also additional problems with this as well that we're not going to delve into too deeply, but you can easily see where many of these things are true within the Proverbs, where it says, train up a son in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, you will not depart from it, correct? That one's used very often. There, it is clear that there is a causal connection that is being applied there. But what is dangerous to do is to assume that because there's a causal connection, that is the only factor that will produce the outcome that we're seeking. We're not going to delve into that too much. I don't have any examples that talk through that. But you can easily see within Scripture, there's many things where God talks about certain things happening, you know, that if you follow me, I will bless you, right? Well, and oftentimes that appears to have a physical or health or monetary blessing associated with it. We would agree that there are things about living a life that Christ has for us that do tend to produce blessing and wealth, etc. That's what we would claim. But on the other hand, we can't go and say the opposite is true, that if you don't have wealth or blessing or health or money, that somehow you must therefore not be have followed what God wants for you. We talked about this a little bit. We touched on it in a way last week with respect to the none of these diseases, correct? Mm-hmm. Remember us talking about that, where God had told to the Israel, and now it was based on a out-of-context passage to begin with, but building on that, it produced a philosophy that if you follow God's commands, then you will not have any of these diseases. Well, person X has one of these diseases, therefore, what? They must have sinned against God in some way. They're presupposing a 100% causal connection that is uninfluenced by any outside factors, right? That set A and set B are completely on top of one another, that there are not some folks that do follow God and yet suffer for it. That there are some folks that don't follow God and yet appear to have temporal blessings. So that's not what we're talking about here exactly. Here we're just talking about two things where we presuppose a causal connection where there is none. Let's look at a couple examples here that are not from Scripture, just because this is a fallacy that we see in many different places. Concurrence fallacy. Whenever I drink three mixed drinks, that's my premise, I meet the most beautiful women. Therefore, drinking must make me more attractive. Now, the symbol here is implies A implies B, or A, therefore, B. That's what that symbol means. But, well, who can argue against it, right? There may be other factors involved. There may be a lot of other, there's a very weak causal connection, and yet the statement here does in fact try to make that connection. All right. Nervous entrepreneur. Ever since we stopped going to church on Sunday, business has been progressively getting worse. If we want to avoid bankruptcy, we'd better start going to church again. Sounds reasonable, right? I mean, God could be, you know, punishing you in some way or other. There may be. It's not that these fallacies are necessarily wrong, but they certainly would imply doing a bit more research into the claim that they're making, wouldn't it? There may be a lot of other things that they're doing as well, and yet somehow we as people like to latch on to a particular this, then this. And if I could figure out this, then the next one will work out just the way I want. A devout child prays, says prayer works. Every time there's a storm, I pray that our house will be spared, and not once have we been hit by lightning. There's a lot of people that don't pray either, and yet many of their houses have never been hit by lightning. And so, you know, again, this is not to prove that prayer doesn't work. It's merely pointing out that there is a causal fallacy in ascribing that every time. Real estate agent, Mrs. Aquarius, sold all three of her houses quickly because she placed for sale signs out at the exact time advised by her astrologer. Right? Same. It's the same construction as the previous two. Now, we would tend to want to beat on people and to say, well, see there, those two, they fit what we already assume to be true, because it makes us feel good. But, you know, there's the third one there. Clearly, we wouldn't agree with that one. Superstitious supermodel. I couldn't help myself. I watched Victoria's Secret primetime television on TV a few weeks ago. I was so angry one of the models had a better figure than mine that I secretly wished she were dead. 2 days later, I saw on ET that she had been hospitalized with a severe case of the inhalation anthrax virus. According to ET, the authorities suspect she was exposed to the virus during her frequent visits to Senator Daschle's office. Now I feel really, really bad. How will I live with myself if she doesn't survive? Somehow her wishing of this ill on another person must have been the cause of that person's troubles. I'd say it's a bit of a tentative causal link there, unless she was the one who actually mailed the virus to Senator Daschle's office, which is a possibility. We don't know. Perhaps she's making an admission. Not really sure. All right. A few more examples here. 19th century social reformer. I have observed that every sober and industrious farmer owns at least one or two cows. Those who have none are usually drunken and lazy. I therefore recommend giving a cow to any farmer who has none in order to make him sober and industrious. Might have things kind of backwards there. Now, I will point out, and we'll talk about this a little bit, is equivocation or shift of meaning, what we also call a victory by definition. So this one's an interesting one because he uses some interesting equivocation phrases. Usually drunken and lazy, every sober and industrious farmer. So what's interesting about this is if I come to you and say, here's a farmer that he seems to be, you know, he seems to be doing well, his family's put together, but he doesn't have a cow. I said, every industrious and sober farmer, clearly he must not be as industrious as he should be. Mm. Oh, well, you know, are usually drunken and lazy, that somehow, you know, we use these words around what we say to give us a bit of wiggle room to fit what definition that we are trying to use. We'll see some better examples of this, but that's an interesting thing here that he's using some words here, every and usually. Those are words that people use to wiggle around. I was talking with Doug a little bit about what's called the no true Scotsman fallacy. We use it all the time. No true Christian would do such and so. No true American would burn his flag. Well, I know an American that burnt a flag. I said no true American, right? No truly righteous person, no true Democrat, no true Republican. There's lots of different forms of that, but when we have, you know, sober and industrious, no rational person would be for gun control. Well, I know Pastor so-and-so, and he's not for gun control. I said no rational person. So by providing those words, we give ourselves the means to define them however we want. So any example that somebody brings to the contrary, we can say, oh, that doesn't fit. All right, a few more. My dear colleagues, it is time to put an end to the importation of bananas. I have recently studied statistics covering the past 40 years, and I note with horror that the increase in the incidence of tuberculosis in our country runs almost exactly parallel to the increase in the volume of bananas imported here from Central America. We owe it to our constituents to ban once and for all the root cause of this terrible malady that afflicts so many of our countrymen. Clearly, those two things may be related to one another. On the other hand, they may very well not. And nothing within the information that he provides here provides that causal link, although verbally he's making that link. More and more young people are attending colleges today than ever before, yet there is more juvenile delinquency and more alienation among youth of America. Clearly, their educators are corrupting these young people. Perhaps we should carefully consider the ancient Athenian solution to this Socratic problem. So here he's saying that somehow the educators are to blame for additional juvenile delinquency, etc. And so we will tie the educators that apparently in the Athenian times they also had these concerns, and so they had a particular solution that he wishes to model their society after. Republican strategist. Under President Wilson, we entered World War I. During President Roosevelt's administration, we became embroiled in World War II. With President Truman came the Korean War. President Kennedy got us into Vietnam War. Clearly, we should think twice before voting for a Democrat in the 2000 election. The Democrats are clearly the war party, are they not? Now, that's a concurrence, but you'll also notice within another context, it might be considered a cherry-picking exercise as well. As we might remember, there is also a president in 1992 that might have had an R next to his name that we also were involved in a war, and I believe there was a president that actually gotten elected in 2000 that we may or may not have had a war, depending on whether Congress agreed that it was really a war or not. I'm not sure. But nonetheless, those might be by a bit of a cherry-picking exercise as well. There might be reasons to consider whether or not a party has a particular policy in foreign affairs, etc., and those are worth mentioning and worth investigating. But the facile or very easy way with this person making these associations masks a lot of the other proximate causes that may have happened with World War I and World War II, or any of the other wars that may have very little to do with who the president is at the time. Not sure that Roosevelt had very much to do with, you know, the Pearl Harbor bombing. Not sure that Woodrow Wilson had a whole lot to do with the sinking of the Lusitania or the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand. The actual causes of these things may have very little to do with who is, in fact, president at the time. One more before we get to the scriptural ones. Glyphosate as a cause for autism. According to this researcher, Dr. Stephanie Seneff from the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, she's been studying autism for several decades, and her copious research has led her to the almost undeniable conclusion that glyphosate, the main ingredient in Roundup, is the major driver of autism. What was once an extremely rare health condition now afflicts 1 in 68 children, according to U.S. CDC. And if things continue down the current path, Dr. Seneff, nearly half of all children born in the year 2025 will be born with autism, which can result when the gut microbiome of humans is destroyed, which depletes the body of needed chemicals and exacerbates toxicity of other chemicals, including those added to vaccines. Now, what I've added here are two charts. The one on the left here that you can see is the rate of glyphosate use applied thousands of tons applied next to the rate of autism increase in the U.S. And it appears that there seems to be a pretty strong link with the way that the continuing increase here of a number with autism versus the red line here of the glyphosate applied to corn and soy. Well, that's a possibility. But over here on the right, we have as well the sales of organic foods related next to the causes, next to autism. You'll also notice that at exactly the same time, that there was an increase in glyphosate, there's also a parallel increase in total organic food sales. So who's to say here which is which? Which really causes which? Now, that's not to say that, you know, there may be reasons to do further research and see whether glyphosate does have a approximate cause. But the other thing that's interesting with Dr. Seneff, it calls her a doctor, and what would you think that implies about her, especially in talking about autism, et cetera? One would presume that she is a medical doctor, correct? The actual, in this case, Dr. Seneff is actually she has a PhD in computer science. Her statement here is rather, it certainly gives it a medical type premise with the way that they use doctor here. And the other thing is her use here of 2025 born with autism is a straight linear approximation, extrapolation from the current data, which if what she's saying is true here, today we have 1 in 68 children. By 2025, which is 10 years from now, that means 34 out of 68 children. In other words, the rate of autism would have to increase by 34 times what it is today in order for this statement to be true. What she's done is made a mere straight extrapolation of the data without any regard to epidemiology or anything like that. Now, again, this does not mean that could be potential dangers with glyphosate. Those are worthwhile investigating. But just because glyphosate has increased and autism has increased does not mean that the two are causally related. So I wanted to bring that one in just because it's a little bit more of a technical one that rounds out. All right. This is from an ATI wisdom booklet that a popular preacher a person used to talk about fasting. And the passage here is from Daniel, I believe, chapter 7, I think it is. And the statement here is Daniel 10, the first part of Daniel chapter 10. And this is the statement within the book. By interrupting the appetite for food, we free ourselves to increase our ability for spiritual discernment. Sounds, wow, well, okay, then fasting, if I can do that, somehow I break the barrier here down between my spiritual discernment, etc. So, the increased spiritual alertness that comes from mourning and fasting is illustrated in the life of Daniel. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine into my mouth. Because of Daniel's mourning and fasting, God rewarded him with spiritual understanding. 10:12 says, then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day thou didst set thy heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God. Thy words were heard, I am come for thy words. This is literally from what he says. What appears to be some issues here? It doesn't actually say that there's any spiritual insight that came because of his fasting, does there? In fact, what does the angel actually say? I am come for thy words. Not because of his fasting. Now, fasting is something that we can do, and it's a valuable exercise, but to imply that there is spiritual enlightenment that comes because of fasting, one, is not implied at all from this passage, as is claimed, and second, what does that imply about spiritual insight in the first place? That somehow, if we were to do the right things, if we were to eat the right foods or not eat certain foods or do this or that or the other, that somehow that is going to provide us with spiritual insight. What does the scripture, see if you can help me out here, what does the scripture in 2 Peter say how prophecy came or how in spiritual enlightenment or the words of God came to the prophets of the Old Testament? Did it come through their own will?
No.
No. It did not come through their will. It did not come because of their desire. It did not come because of their incredible fasting, their ascetic lifestyle where they put aside all the cares and things of this world, that somehow they lived a monkish lifestyle. Is that what the scripture says regarding how they came to have the words of God and write them down? No. Holy men of God were moved as the Holy wrote as the Holy Spirit moved and gave them direction. So, to turn that back around, what does that imply that we can do to harness and cause the Holy Spirit to give us words of God? Nothing. Those things come through the Holy Spirit. And yet, here, he is trying to give the case here that somehow this spiritual, this exercise of fasting will provide, he is providing a causal link that fasting will give you some type of benefit. He's giving you a promise of some sort here. Again, that's not to say that fasting is something that we shouldn't do or should do. That's something that you need to consider within, you know, the words of Scripture, etc. But to take that and to say, I have some type of promise from this, that if I fast, it will give me some type of spiritual insight. That's not what the Scripture is saying.
My hunger for spiritual prowess.
Now, it does say that Daniel was mourning, that he was seeking to understand. He was trying to, if you look again, coming back to context, we look at the context here, the people of Israel appear to be abandoned by God. They are in Babylon in captivity. And he was trying to understand the days and times, etc., of when will God bless us and return us to our land? And he was mourning over the national and personal sins of Israel and its people. And so as part of that, he did fast. And he was praying. And he was seeking to understand. In fact, what we find out is the angel was delayed for a full 3 weeks as he was fighting the spiritual forces of Satan. Again, having nothing to do with what Daniel was doing, and Daniel persevered in trying to understand to be sure. But the angel started as soon as Daniel started to pray. It just took a while for him to actually get there at the same time as where Daniel was there to overcome the devil or the angel of Persia, the prince of Persia. So here we have a good example of how many people use concurrence to try to tie two separate things and make a particular case of a particular thing that they want you to do. All right, well, this is an audio here, I believe. It is Mr. Osteen.
I'm strong. Thank you with long life, you're satisfied.
Let me, it was. Okay. Let me turn this up here. Excuse me here.
It is lying dormant. It's still alive. It still has potential. But you have to do your part and start watering the seed. The way you water it is by thanking God in advance. You can't wait till you receive the promise. You have to thank God that the answer is on the way. Maybe you're struggling in your health. The medical report doesn't look good. Don't talk about how you feel. Say, Father, thank you that I'm healthy. Thank you that I'm strong. Thank you with long life you're satisfying me. That's not just being positive, that's watering the seed. When you thank God in advance for the answer, it not only waters the seed, but that strengthens your own faith. And this is what Abraham did. God placed the seed in his heart that he would have a baby. 24 years went by, there was no sign of a child. It looked impossible. Abraham and Sarah were nearly 100 years old. Every voice said it wasn't going to happen. They could have easily talked themselves out of it. But the scripture says Abraham grew strong in faith by giving praise to God. Notice, when you give God praise, it gives you strength. When you thank God in advance for the answer...
No, when you thank God in advance for the answer, then He provides that blessing to you. All right. Any thoughts of that? Yes.
You're supposed to thank God for whatever He has for you, not tell Him thank you for what you're telling Him to do for you.
Mm. Yeah, true. Now,
well,
yeah.
The last thing he said, that he grew in faith by praising God. That is not
the same.
It's not at all what he then said.
Right. Now,
thanking and praising are different things.
They are. Let's look at what the verse says. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, comma, giving glory to God. There's no by. That's the King James. Maybe it's a different in the New King James. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. New King James. No by. Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. Again, giving glory to God, or giving praise to God, if you want to call it that. I mean, when we give God glory, a lot of times that has a sense in which we mean we give Him praise, right? Mm-hmm. He's using that as a sense in which glory is... And that we'll talk a little bit more about that, of shift of meaning, etc. So that's a really good pickup there of the sense in which he is using praise and glory. That is a sense in which people use glory, but he is definitely taking it down one particular path. NIV, ESV, HCSB, none of the passages that I could find had the phrase, he was strong in faith by giving praise to God. This seems particularly peculiar to Mr. Osteen. Now, within this, he is clearly providing a causal link that if you give God praise in advance, that God will give you what it is that he has put into your heart, this seed. There's a lot of other issues here. There's nothing here that proves that A and B that proves A causes B. In fact, it's reasonable to suppose that A and B happen together as part of the working of God in Abraham's heart. In fact, if anything, the New Living Testament would have the opposite causal relationship, that by his faith growing stronger, in this way, God received more glory. In fact, it's the opposite situation. Not that as he gave glory to God, his faith grew strong, but that his faith grew strong, and that's what gave God glory. So, the other thing that you'll notice here, so Matt gets the bonus points here for the shift of meaning, idiosyncratic definition, which we'll talk a little bit more. But notice how the example that Mr. Osteen uses here of Abraham, of this seed that gets put into his heart, implies that giving the promise for having a child, a baby of promise, was no different than getting in one's head that, you know what, I'm going to be a millionaire. Or, I'm going to make sure that my cancer's cured. You know what, that just popped into my head, and I want to make sure that that's going to happen, so I'm going to thank God in advance for it. Is that the kind of promise that God gave to Abraham? No, it was not. And so he is clearly making a vast leap in terms of the type of promise that was given to Abraham versus something that we have no promise of. There is no promise that we are going to have our business succeed, that we're going to have our cancer cured, that we are going to be successful in all of our relationships, that our children will turn out right, and that we'll lose 40 pounds. Right? Now, that's not to say that there are things that we can do to help with making those goals that we have be achievable, but those are very different from promises of God that he will provide a son to Abraham through whom he will make a great nation. Very different. So, but the key thing here that to pick up on is the concurrence that he provides within this text. Yes, Mac.
It's hard to get to heard him talk about the missed quote when he doesn't actually quote it.
Yeah.
My guess is that nobody in that church actually had the Bible open for that verse.
Yeah.
Let alone the context.
Yep. Yep. Very good. That's definitely true. So.
That might be a little harsh, but there are many churches where they don't encourage their people to look at the passage. They just flash the verse on the screen.
Yeah. Yeah. That is definitely true. And, you know, a lot of them will say, well, I'm using the Word of God. And I've made a bit of a, you know, artistic license in order to amplify what the text is trying to say here. But that's very, very dangerous because that puts you down the path of what you want it to say rather than what it does, in fact, say. But he's got a good speaking voice. I will give him that. I did not have to. I took a few things out in terms of his, examples and so forth that he had. But boy, there was not a single in anything that he said. My, he had a fine elocution. So, I will give him that.
Elocution?
Yes.
We read, if the Lord make windows in heaven, might this thing be? In verse 19, we read, if the Lord make windows in heaven, might this thing be? In Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, it says the windows of heaven were opened. And in Genesis chapter 8, in verse 2, it says the windows of heaven were stopped. God normally does his work with things and weapons that are visible to the human eye. The usual way is for us to be able to see what God does through his servants on earth. And the invisible things of heaven remain unseen by us. However, throughout the Bible, there are examples when we see the unseen. Sometimes in the Bible, God pulls back the curtain and allows people who had not seen the invisible to see that which is normally invisible to the human eye. And so occasionally, God does open heaven for his people. Normally, we do not view angels. Normally, we do not view heaven. Normally, we do not see that which is unlawful for the flesh to see. Occasionally, however, a window is open. Now, I tried to seek what opened heaven's windows. The windows of heaven may be brass. They may be closed or shut. Or they may be open. There are things you can do and I can do that will cause God to open heaven's windows and hear our prayers and answer us when we need him. So I decided to set out and find what opened heaven's windows. I got a Bible. Opened up and found what causes heaven's windows to get open. The first thing I noticed is the death of a saint. The death of a saint. There's something else that opens the windows of heaven. In Malachi chapter 3, the Bible says, bring ye all the tithes in the storehouse, that there be meat in my house, saith the Lord of hosts, and prove me now herewith, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. There's a third thing that opens the windows of heaven, and that's baptism. But there's something else that opens the windows of heaven, and that is persecution. When John on Patmos was exiled, all of a sudden, Revelation 19, verse 11 says that John said, I saw heaven open.
Well, he came up with a lot of different scriptures that talk about heaven being opened, doesn't he? But in talking about concurrence, do most of those, I will give him that within the phrasing of Malachi, that it does in fact say, if you give, prove me that if you would tithe, that I would open the windows of heaven, that there would not be room for the blessing that I would give you. There, I would say that the text itself provides a particular causal link. However, we would, you know, in talking through giving, etc., we've talked about that before, the broader context, again, to whom it was written to at the time, etc. But textually speaking, that one provides a causal link. The other examples, the death of a saint. He was referring to Stephen when he was being stoned. And he, as he is being stoned, he said, "I saw." He says, "I, you know, heaven was opened," and he said he saw the Christ standing at the right hand of God. So in that occurrence, something did happen, but the one death of a saint does not prove or necessarily cause the second. There's nothing within the text that the one causes the other. Baptism. We're talking about the baptism of Jesus Christ. He, as he came up out of the water, heaven was opened, and the dove came down out of heaven. The Son was standing there, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, I've been to a lot of baptisms, and quite frankly, I haven't ever seen that happen. So to provide a causal link, yeah, a causal link here is a bit tenuous. Persecution as well. John was on Patmos, but he was not necessarily being beaten at the time when the heaven was opened, when he saw heaven standing open. Now, so within this context, again, there's some interesting things that he's doing here. He's taking from a number of different passages of Scripture. But, you know, this is really in some ways out of context because that's not what the purpose of those passages are trying to do. It sounds really nice. What can we do to cause heaven's windows to be opened? But notice the number of different things that he uses, that the Scripture talks about the windows of heaven being opened. For instance, the windows of heaven being opened in Genesis. What is it talking about there? The flood. It's talking about the flood. Now, so it's talking about the rain started to come down out of heaven. But that was the phrasing that it used, that the windows of heaven were opened and the windows of heaven were stopped. But it's talking about rain. In Isaiah 24:18, it says, "It shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. He that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the stair. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth shake." Here it says that the windows of heaven are already open, that they're not open and shut, but it has this idea of they're already open, and judgment is going to come on these people because the windows of heaven are open. And so what we find here in this phrasing of the windows of heaven, that there's a number of different senses, different ways that it's being used as a description, as a metaphor or a way that it's trying to describe how the spiritual is interacting with the human world. And in that case, there are a number of different possible ways that particular events are being described of how that window and what the manifestation of that window is. But to imply that there's some causal relationship, that there's things that we can do to cause heaven to be open, well, that's a bit far-fetched. In fact, how many of those things are really something that we can control anyway? Persecution. Is that something we can control? We could be, you know, a real kind of jerk and get ourselves persecuted, I suppose. Baptized. I guess we, you know, would hopefully have been baptized once when we became believers or thereafter. But okay, so once. Death of a saint. Who's signing up for that one? You know, and he had another one as well of suffering. But, you know, most of these things are things that God does as a sign of his presence, as a interaction of his working in humanity's life, and not something that we as humanity somehow have an edge to control. So, he is definitely trying to take this phrase that is found in a number of different places of Scripture and applying some overarching formula to it, that there's a number of issues here, but I've labeled it under concurrence, I think.
Maybe he calls those windows of heaven floodgates, too. Mm-hmm. It implies that God's blessings flow out of it. That we see into it is just coincidental.
Yeah.
We happen to be there.
That's right. Yep. Yeah, I agree. It's definitely one that we don't have control over how the Lord interacts in the way that he chooses to. I mean, he clearly caused allowed Stephen to die there. He did, though, cause Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be saved. He does pour out his blessings on us continually, but he also rains out on the just and the unjust. We can see the windows of heaven being opened here in two separate places that are judgment: the rain there in Genesis, and the here in Isaiah as well. So maybe we would have more control over opening heaven's windows if we were to do evil. It might be more of a causal relationship there. I'm not sure. I wouldn't necessarily recommend it, though. We'll do this one fairly quickly. This is a shift of meaning. This is a particular thing where you have one particular sense in which you're talking, and then you've shifted that sense as you move through your argument. For instance, supporters of the Alpha Institute properly employ the Institute's trademarks in all written works referencing the Institute. People who do not properly employ the Institute's trademarks are not supportive of the Institute. The original premise is true of only ideal supporters, while ideally everyone would properly display the appropriate trademarks. Not doing so does not make them unsupportive. Right? Just because you made a mistake or an oversight, etc., doesn't mean that you're not supportive, right? Everybody who agrees with the king are supporters of the king. Therefore, if you do not agree with the king, you do not support the king, right? No, that's not what it's saying. And so they're taking supporters. Supporters is the word it's shifting. Supporters is a noun, but then he's shifting it to be supportive. So that's where it is here. There's a number of different ways. For instance, a feather is light. What is light cannot be dark. Therefore, a feather cannot be dark.
True.
Do women need to worry about man-eating sharks? No, of course not, because they're man-eating. If they were woman-eating sharks, then they would need to be worried. But I've only ever heard of man-eating sharks, never women-eating sharks. So you can see the shift of meaning, the context in which man is being used as mankind, etc. So women, a particular subset of mankind, and they're shifting the meaning to meaning male-eating sharks, not mankind-eating sharks. Nothing is better than... This is a particular one. Margarine is better than nothing. Nothing is better than butter. Therefore, margarine is better than butter. Tricky. This also relates to the politician's fallacy. Something must be done. We have a problem and something must be done. My fellow Americans, something must clearly be done. I have a proposal that is something. Therefore, my proposal must be done. You've shifted the what you're referencing with respect to something. Something must be done. My proposal is something. Therefore, my proposal must be done since it's something.
Now, I want to give you first seven things, a little outline.
Don't worry, we're not going to go through all seven.
My own word, outline. I promise you it'll help you, so listen carefully. Number one, and this is not a double negative here, it sounds like it. Number one is this: not, never angry. Not, and then put a little dash there. I'm not never angry, a double negative. I'm saying not, never angry. What I'm saying is that there are times when you should be angry. Not, never angry. In other words, I'm not teaching you tonight that you should never be angry. God commands you to be angry. It is a command of God. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Be ye angry, all right? That says be ye angry and sin not. What does it mean? It means you're not supposed to sin with your anger. Now, God commands us to be angry. Listen carefully. It is not a sin to get mad. It is a command that we should be angry. Now, as I've said before, a command is something that can be obeyed by the will. God never gives you a command that you cannot decide to obey. Which means, now, follow me carefully. If God says, be ye angry, then that means that you, any command that God gives means that with the will we can obey that command. That means that I am only supposed to be angry when I decide to get angry. You see what I'm trying to say? Anger is a command of God. And since God says, be ye angry, if God says, love one another, that means I must be able to choose to love. Is that not true? God commands. He doesn't say, try to be angry. God says, be ye angry, which means that a Christian should be able to decide when to be angry.
What do you think about that one? He says, be ye, the scripture says, be ye angry. Now, there are cases when be ye angry or be something is in fact a command. But that's not always what it means with respect to be. In fact, from Matthew Henry, take heed of anger and ungoverned passions. Be you angry and sin what? This is borrowed from the Septuagint where we would render it, stand in awe and sin not. Here is an easy concession for as such we should consider it. This is a concession rather than as a command. Be you angry. Though we're apt enough to be, God knows, but we find it difficult to observe the restriction and sin not. If, and so here is his interpretation, if you have a just occasion to be angry at any time, see that it be without sin, and therefore take heed of excess in your anger. If we would be angry and not sin, says one, we must be angry at nothing but sin, and we should be more jealous for the glory of God than the interest of or reputation of our own. We actually end up in a fairly similar place here by happenstance, right? We both kind of end up saying it is. There are times when it is okay to be angry. Mr. Hiles and this would both say that there are times when it's okay. But what we would completely disagree with is that the one is not a command. Be you angry is not a command to be angry. It is, in fact, a concession that if you find yourself to be angry, do not sin. The passions of life, the circumstances that may come up, may cause the well of anger to come up into our face, and we will find ourselves to be angry. It's not a command. We would say that we should have our ability to control our anger, etc., just as he would say. But he has shifted the meaning with respect to how he's using that phrasing and the syntax. I mean, he's using the exact same phrase, but he's shifted the particular phraseology and how the sense of that phrase is being used. And I think most people would agree that the phrasing of this passage is with regards to a concession that if you find yourself to be angry, be you angry, do not sin. Not God says, be you angry. So, a bit of a inside thing here. So, do we want to take one more?
Yeah.
One more?
Well, that last one there, for Benny, is there Hiles could have read Ephesians where it says, put away from you all anger.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Clearly other passages, too, to talk through that in correlating with other passages of Scripture. You'll like this one, I think. I think you'll like this one.
Being so controversial in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit. Say out. God says, I will pour out, not down, up. Listen, out, not down. Out means out of you. Doesn't mean out of heaven. God did not say, I'll pour down. If God said, I'll pour down, it meant from heaven. He said, in the last days, I will pour out. Out means out of me. He didn't say down, he said out. Out means it's inside of me.
What do you think of that? Out can mean something from within a person, out, in to out. It can mean that. That is a sense of the word. But when I take a pitcher of water and I turn it up, that is also out. When I will pour out, that's not, I wouldn't normally say pour down. with respect to a picture. He has there's nothing within this text that says whether it's from within a person or from heaven or from any particular place. He is using a particular sense of the word out in that is part of normal understanding that when we talk, he is using a phrase of pouring. And so the way that we in conversation talk about pouring something, we say we pour out. And he's applying a particular sense of the word, meaning from within something, to then apply that to human beings and say that somehow this working of the Holy Spirit comes that in the last days, he's talking about speaking in tongues and other charismatic elements that he's using this particular phrase to buttress his case regarding particular outpourings of the Holy Spirit or anointing or other aspects. And so he's tying his entire interpretation on a particular sense of a word, out, which most of us would agree, under normal context, we would not have that same understanding of out as meaning it must be from within or that there's a distinction out of heaven. Because we would say God does things out of heaven. He doesn't always say down from heaven, out of heaven. And so we would say that this is a shift of meaning. He's using a particular sense of the word out, and he's shifting it from what its particular context is here, and he's applying his own idiosyncratic definition of it. So we've talked a little bit about concurrence, and we've talked a little bit about shifting of meaning, had some good... A conversation from folks scoring on the bonus points. Hopefully this is helpful to you with respect to that, you know, trying to pin down some of the particular ways that people do, in fact, try to make causal links. That's most of what preaching is oftentimes, is trying to create causal links between what we see in Scripture and what, therefore, how ought we to live, right? That is a particular thing that we try to do. But we have to be careful with what does the passage imply of the one versus the other. It is not always as strong as we would like to make it. And that we'll talk a little bit next week maybe about cherry picking and those sorts of things. Just because a particular passage does in fact say that there is a causal link there doesn't mean that causal link is the same in every single place as well. Talked a little bit about shifting of meaning and how we can take that word, and he is using the word out. He's literally quoting Scripture here, but he's adding his own particular sense in which the word is being used. That is a common usage of the word out. It can mean from something from within something, but he is clearly using that as the only way that word could be used.
Because I will pour out my spirit on.
Yeah, there is that too. Yeah.
He totally skips.
He skips that on, yeah, out and then on to something.
It's from God to us, not something that just wells up from within me.
Yeah. So he comes to a very, very odd place within his speaking there. And that oftentimes is what happens. Sometimes, though, as we saw with Jack Hiles, we would actually perhaps agree with him in some respects. That there are times where we can and should be angry at sin. You know, Christ was angry at sin within the temple and certainly did not sin at all. But there is unbridled passions that we have, unwarranted anger that comes up because our own will has been thwarted, etc., where we certainly should put those sorts of things away from us as believers, that those things corrupt us and they do not lead to Christ-likeness. So, again, to be careful with these things, hopefully this has been a bit of help to you in, again, seeing a number of different examples, and hopefully next week we'll see whether we get through next week or not, or finish up, or if we need to do just a little bit more. But any other comments or questions here before we close in a word of prayer and... All right, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, help us to be diligent within the study of your word. the use of it, the way that we try to understand what you have for us, that we would be always cognizant of not allowing our own biases and our own things that we want to put in the way what you really want the Word to reveal for us. We hope that we would read the Word correctly, and so that therefore it would divide the joints and marrow, the soul and spirit, that we would see the thoughts and intents of the heart. For if we use our own minds and our own biases to Scripture, all we will find is the corruption of our own minds coming back to us. So, Lord, help us to see the truth of Scripture and let it reveal those areas that you would have us to change. Help us to not just be hearers of the Word, but to rely and trust in your Holy Spirit to provide the means for us to enact true change of the soul and spirit. We would ask that you would not hold back and use the Holy Spirit mightily within us to do your work to make us more like Christ. We thank you for this morning. Pray that you bless the rest of this afternoon and the time that we have here together. We thank you and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.